So here we are back in the book of Daniel again, and your Bibles should hopefully fall open to that now. Daniel chapter 11, we're getting near the end here. But Daniel chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 897 in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you there. Just pull that out, and you can turn to page 897, and there you will come to Daniel chapter 11. We're just going to read part of it, although we're going to refer to all of it, but we're going to read verses 36 through 45 of Daniel 11. So Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36, actually. Verse 36. The Word of God says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price." Verse 40, "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destiny to annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Amen. So this Thanksgiving, we had the wonderful privilege of having our children come up to Idaho to celebrate Thanksgiving with us. And one of the activities we did for Thanksgiving is we went to something as the adults called an escape room. Maybe some of you have heard about escape rooms, okay? And so let me tell you what that is. It's a place in a building where there's several rooms, and basically they give you this scenario that you are to kind of solve the puzzle in, okay? And you're to go into that room and you're to look at the clues and solve how to get out of this escape room. And so our scenario was, we were supposed to be in a Nazi German bunker, and they were about to launch a new weapon called a V3 rocket against England. And our job was to go in there, solve the clues, and to take the fuel cell out of the rocket so they couldn't launch it. And so we're put into this room, and we have 1 hour to solve this puzzle, okay? So all of us adults are in there, all the kids and Janelle and I are in there, and we're to look around the room, and there's all kinds of symbols. There's hidden keys. There's Morse code to decipher, and that would open up different rooms, and eventually you would try to come to where the rocket was, and that's where the fuel cell was, and you were to remove it to save England, right? Okay, that's what we're supposed to do in that hour. Well, I have to tell you, Team Reader crushed it, okay? We got that done in one or half hour. We had an hour to go. We did it in a half hour. We're pretty proud of ourselves for that, right? Then they told us that we were one of the top five to do that. That the one that was at the top, the fastest, was some nerds that did it in 17 minutes. Probably from HP or Micron, you know, those people. But we still feel very proud of what we were able to do as team reader. And as I went through that escape room and as we went through all those clues and all those mysteries that we were trying to solve, it made me think about our study here through the book of Daniel. We're talking about being a Daniel generation. And we're in the last chapters here that has lots and lots of prophecy. And it occurs to me that prophecy is like the clues we got in that escape room. That there are clues given to us to reveal something, a solution, an end goal that is allowing us to see the future, okay? That's what prophecy does, to see what God is doing in the future. What is He revealing to us that is going to be done, okay? And like the escape room, we have clues about that. And Daniel chapter 11 gives us clues here to the future that is especially important to God's people that leads up to Jesus. But we also see clues in Daniel 11 that go beyond the people of the Jews leading up to Christ's time, but also take us all the way to the time of the second coming of Jesus. So in Daniel chapter 11, there are events that are predicted that come after Daniel, but they are fulfilled before the time of Jesus. So for us, they are past tense. They are things that have happened in the past. But for Daniel's generations to come leading up to Christ, they had not yet been fulfilled. So there's part of that in Daniel 11, but there's also parts of it that take us beyond the time of Jesus, all the way to the future again, to the time when Jesus is still to come in the future. So basically, Daniel chapter 11 is an expansion, if you will, of the other visions we've already seen in the book of Daniel, especially chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And specifically, it's a continuation of what happened in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, an angel comes to Daniel the prophet there. He is living in Babylon, which has been conquered by the Persians. He is standing there by the Tigris River there in what is now modern-day Iraq, and the angel comes to him to tell him of the future. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 14, this is what it says. The angel says, "Now I have come to give to you, Daniel, an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days that are yet future." And so as we go through Daniel 11, we're talking about the future. We can divide it up into different sections here of clues. The first section deals with conflicts that lead up to Jesus, and then the second section leads to conflicts that still are to come leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Those are the two sections. And then I want to make an application, if I can, about those things. So let's begin in verses 1 to 35, that we are given here clues of conflicts that came already. We're going to look at clues of conflicts that came. In other words, prophecy that has already been fulfilled in verses 1 through 35. Daniel gives us revelation here of the historical events that are still to come in the generations leading up to Jesus. Now remember, Daniel is writing about 539, 536 BC, and he tells us these things leading up again to about 100 years before Jesus. And so in order to understand this, again, we have to ask you to wade into a lot of history that is covered here in Daniel 11. That history begins with conflicts in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2 of chapter 11, the angel says that there's going to be some more kings that will arise in Persia. And then in verse 2, it says a fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. Then notice it says, and he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now at this point, Greece is not a world power. It's 539 BC. They have not come to power yet, but the prediction is that there's going to be a king who will be a very rich king who will attack Greece. And we believe that that king is named Xerxes. He's in the book of Esther. He's also called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Now, we do know from history that in 480 BC, 100 years after Daniel, Xerxes came to power. And he did go after Greece. He took an army of almost 1 million men to defeat Greece. However, he was defeated and driven back to Asia. He lost that battle, okay? And then notice in verse 3, it says, after him, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. We believe this is a reference to something we've talked about before, and that is Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world 300 years before Jesus. Alexander the Great and the Greeks had a very long memory. And even though the Persians attacked over 100 years before, they remembered it. And so when Alexander the Great came to Persia, he basically leveled it out and he took all the people captive and he cruelly conquered that part of the territory. And then significantly, the rest of the clues, the rest of the prophecy given here, beginning in verse 4, is very important to us as we look at this text. It says in verse 4, as soon as he, Alexander the Great, had arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. And again, we look at history here. And in history, we find out that after Alexander the Great died, he was only 32 years of age when he died, his heirs did not get his kingdom. There was lots of infighting for about 20 years, and eventually four generals came to power to take over Alexander's kingdom. This is the clue here of the four winds. It's referring to four generals, okay? The four points of the compass, actually. Two of those are very significant here in Daniel chapter 11. One of those generals was a guy named Seleucus, okay? And Seleucus took over the Greek kingdom of the north, which included Babylon and Persia, and would eventually reign from Syria. That northern kingdom is called the Seleucid dynasty. Now, down in the south, there was another general named Ptolemy who took over Egypt and the southern part of the Mediterranean area. He is the king of the south. His dynasty is called the Ptolemaic dynasty. So you got that? Ptolemaic in the south, Seleucids in the north. And then the rest of Daniel chapter 11 here to verse 35 is basically recounting all of the battles between the north and the south. And what's amazing to me is in this text here, Daniel gives specific clues and revelation and prophecies and predictions of what is to come in those conflicts between the north and the south. You can see here very specific historical details given hundreds of years before they happened, and yet Daniel is spot on in predicting what they were going to do. Let me give you an example here, beginning, if you go back to verse 5 and verse 6 here of Daniel chapter 11. Let me just read this to you, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6 of Daniel 11, it says, after some years, they will form an alliance, this is the north and the south, and the daughter of the king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty, will come to the king of the north, the Seleucids, to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain in his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in this place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Now, let me try to explain some of that to you, okay? So you have this alliance now, later on in history, between the north and the south. And Daniel is spot on here about what happened. In 250 BC, there was an alliance between Egypt, king of the south, and Syria, the king of the north. The king in the south was called Ptolemy II, and he gives his daughter Bernice to the ruler of the north in Syria called Antiochus II, the grandson of Seleucus, okay? So you got that? So there's alliance because there's marriage is formed. Now the problem was Antiochus in the north is already married. So he divorces his wife named Laodicea. Now, this gets to be kind of like a soap opera, so stare with me. Still, bear with me. As Antiochus divorces Laodicea, he marries Bernice from the south to make this alliance, and he makes his wife his concubine, okay? However, Bernice's father back in Egypt dies. So Antiochus thinks, oh, well, good, the alliance now is over. I can get rid of Bernice. So he dumps Bernice, remarries Laodicea. However, Laodicea has a good memory of what happened to her. She got dumped. And so she ends up killing Bernice, killing her child, and killing her entourage from Egypt. In the meantime, Bernice's father dies down in the south. And so her brother takes power. He hears what's happened to his sister's been killed up in the north. So what does he do? Verse 7, he comes in and he conquers the north. He goes after in vengeance for his sister, and he beats up on Syria. Now, that's a convoluted story. It's just one of many here. All of these are pointing historically to the accuracy of this scripture 200 years before it happened. Understand, when you read this prophecy, you are seeing the authority and the authenticity of what God predicts in the future. Prophecy came to pass. Let me tell you this. This is amazing. In the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, there are 135 specific details that are predicted about what will take place in the history before Jesus. 135 specific things that were fulfilled exactly as they were predicted. You with me? Now, the most significant king of the north that came along begins here in verse 21. This is a very significant king in the north to come, with significance not only to the Jewish people, but really going ahead to us as Christians looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus. Look at verse 21. The conflicts between the north and the south continue. And in the north, there's a king that comes to power named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that guy from a few chapters ago? Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus Epiphanes came to power in 175 BC. He's over the Seleucid kingdom in the north. And then notice his character, or lack thereof, mentioned in verse 21. It says he is a despicable person that arises. Verse 23 says he will practice deception. Verse 27 says his heart is set on evil. And what is significant is his actions. He will fight, like his predecessors, against the kingdom of the south. And most significantly, he will hate the Jewish people. Notice verse 28 says, his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will be set against the holy covenant of God to choose the people of Israel as his people. He hates the Jews. Now, the most significant conflict he has with regards to the Jewish people begins in verse 29. In verse 29, it says he will come again into the south. It is now 170 years before Jesus. And as he goes into the south, as he has done before, the results are not good for him. Because looking at verse 30, it says that the ships of Kittim will come against him. Kittim is another name for the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Now, at this time, who's in power? The Romans, right? And the Romans have a fleet of ships stationed there on the island of Cyprus. And as Antiochus Epiphanes comes to conquer Egypt and Alexandria, the Roman general Popilius comes and intercepts him. In 170 AD, as this battle is about to be taking place, the Roman general comes in and says, wait, stop. The Senate has a letter for you that says, cease and desist. You may not conquer this area of the world. You have to go back to Syria. Antiochus is humiliated. Antiochus is furious at this turning back by the Romans. So this is where it gets significant for the Jewish people. In verses 30 and 31, it says Antiochus takes out his anger and his humiliation on the Jewish people and on Jerusalem. As he marches back into Israel on the way back to Syria, he kills 80,000 Jewish people out of anger of what happened to him. He would go on to set up a statue in the temple of God to Zeus. He destroyed the Jewish scriptures, and he forbade people reading the Jewish scriptures upon penalty of death. He told the people to worship his gods and specifically to worship himself. He desecrates the holy altar of God. He sacrifices a pig on it, an unclean animal to the Jews, a horrible thing, and he sprinkles the blood all the way around the temple. And in verse 31, he is called the abomination of desolation, which literally means the one who causes horror. He caused so much horror in Jerusalem and the temple that the faithful Jewish priests deserted the temple, and it was left desolate because of what Antiochus did. Now, why does all that matter? Because it shows us that God gave clues of the future to come, and then he revealed to us how he fulfilled them. Now, keep in mind what this would have meant to the Jewish people. Where are they located geographically? Syria up here, you've got Egypt down here, kings of the north, kings of the south. What is in between them? Israel, right? And what do you do on the way to conquer somebody else? You kick a lot of Jews on the way. You basically attack them. And so they're this ping pong ball, if you will, in between these conflicts. They are in the crossfire geographically. And every conquest included attacking them. Now get this. Between Daniel and the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and Jesus, there is 400 years of history. We refer to this as the 400 years of silence. There is no scripture written. There is no prophecy being given. There is no man of God speaking for God. And so in that 400 years, the bruised and battered and downtrodden Jewish people, what are they going to hang on to? They're going to hang on to prophecies like this. Because these prophecies, these clues tell them there is an escape. That historically, the events are being revealed. They could almost calendar the events, the battles that were going on, because they were given a promise by Jeremiah that God has a future and a hope for you. Hang on. God is rescuing you. God is for you, especially in the Messiah. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter speaks of the prophetic word to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in the darkness. What could the people of Jewish nation do? All they could do is pay attention to the lamp, the words of God, shining in their darkness to reveal to them, God has not left you. God has not abandoned you. God has a plan. And so in these verses, we have these clues of conflicts that have actually come in history, prophecy fulfilled. But we also have, beginning here in verse 36, clues of conflicts still to come. Conflicts still to come. Here we have prophecy still to be fulfilled. Prophecy still to come. Beginning in verse 36, there seems to be this kind of future leaping into prophecy beginning in verse 36. Notice it says that the king, verse 36, will do as he pleases. Now, on the surface, we could interpret this to be Antiochus Epiphanes again. But in the context of verse 36 to the end of the chapter, it seems like we go beyond the history of Antiochus. And in verse 40, it refers to the end time. So my view here is that Daniel has now leapt ahead, as the angel tells him this, to beyond Antiochus, who is a type or a picture or a forerunner of somebody even more evil than Antiochus. And I believe that to be what the Bible calls the Antichrist. Antiochus was horrible. The Antichrist, backed by Satan, is worse. Notice how he's described in verse 36. He will exalt and magnify himself above every other god. Verse 36 again. He will speak monstrous things, notice, against the God of gods, against the holy God we worship. And then notice it says, verse 36, he will prosper until the indignation is finished. The indignation. What is the indignation that will be finished in the end times? Well, the Bible and Jesus refer to that as the Great Tribulation. It is that last week of Daniel's 7 years that happens at the end before Jesus comes. So there's going to be a future conflict with this Antichrist who is the king of the world at that time. But notice in verse 40, the king of the south and the king of the north, no longer north and south fighting, but now both the king of the north, the king of the south, they're both going to storm against this one person. They will come and even the king of the east will disturb him, basically saying everybody's going to come in this great battle against him. And in verse 40, it's 44, he says, he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate, literally to devote himself to destroying as many people as possible. And then in verse 45, he will rule in Jerusalem between the Mediterranean and the temple of God that I believe is rebuilt at that time. He pitches his tent there. So remember how prophecy can be kind of narrow, like that spyglass when it's pushed in. But also remember how it can expand out, again, in a few verses. And I think that's what's happening here. We are now jumping ahead. We're expanding out this prophecy for the future to come. And Daniel is telling us here, there's going to time come when the Antichrist will arise. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, this is a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He says he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying, listen, himself as God. Is that not exactly what Daniel 11 is predicting? Later on, you can read Revelation chapter 13, and you'll see this Antichrist described. One author said he will be the most charismatic, ambitious, egotistical, and arrogant person whoever lived. He will be the greatest military, social, economic, and political genius who has ever lived. For 7 years, I believe the Bible says he will rule in this world. For the first 3.5 years, he will look benevolent and gracious. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will reveal how evil he can be. Think about the evil people in our world in history. Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, Bloody Mary, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein. And Daniel says, as sobering as it is, he will be worse. And he says that there'll be this great battle here beginning in verse 40 that will take place in a place the Bible calls Har-Megiddon or Har-Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo there in Israel. And upon that great plain, there will be this great battle. And then eventually Jesus will come back again. And notice verse 45, he will come to an end and no one will help him. That's a lot of condensed prophecy. But what we can be sure of is that God's past fulfillment of the earlier prophecies in Daniel are the proof that the latter part of the prophecy will also be fulfilled. And there is a lot of mystery in these clues that we are given. There are many who have tried to identify, that's the Antichrist, that's the Antichrist, that's the Antichrist. But far more important than that in Scripture is the certainty that just like in the escape room, there is an escape. These clues are pointing to what God is going to do, the revelation of hope in God's redemption. The bottom line is, Jesus is coming back, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. And the evil that you read and see and are bothered by in the news will lose. In other words, the theme of Daniel will be fulfilled. One author said the theme of Daniel is this: in spite of present circumstances, God is in control and he wins the day. In spite of present circumstances, God is in control and he wins the day. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The world has gone to the dogs at least 7 times throughout history, but each time it was the dog that died." God wins. There have been conflicts in the past. There will be conflicts in the future, prophecy. But let me make this final application. In the middle of all this, here we are. And the application to me is courage to continue. Courage to continue. Now remember, the immediate context of our text is that Daniel was inspired of God to record these revelations. Now remember, at the time, Israel is in captivity in Babylon and now Persia. They have no land, they have no nation, they are in despair, they are languishing in a foreign land. And Daniel shares hope, restoration, return, blessing. But he also says, in the meantime, you will become the knot in the tug of war between these kingdoms for hundreds of years. How do you cope with that? How do you have hope with that? I think the answer is buried here in verse 32, if you'll look at it with me. Look at verse 32. A very interesting statement is made. In the midst of these battles, back and forth, verse 32, it says, "But the people who know their God," I love that phrase, "but the people who know their God will display strength and take action." Now, historically, this is certainly what happened. During the time of Antiochus that I mentioned earlier, there was a group called the Maccabeans, led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, who rose up against Antiochus and against Syria. They defeated him. They came in, they repaired the temple, they cleansed the temple, and they rededicated the temple. In John chapter 10, it refers to a newer feast for the Jews called the Feast of Dedication, which goes back to this time period. The Jewish people in this season celebrate something called Hanukkah. You've heard of that. And that has to do with the cleansing of the temple. So it's a picture here of God's people rising up and rebelling and saving the people from Antiochus. But it's also a picture of the principle that we have as Christians as we move forward with the clues we have. How do we cope in this broken world with what's going to happen and is happening? And the way to cope, I believe, is through courage. Our hope is by having courage. In the midst of all this evil around us, as sin and rebellion seems to accelerate, as truth is marginalized, as Christians are marginalized, we who know our God will display strength and take action. How do we do that? The most important way is we proclaim Jesus. We tell people in this broken world the only way to salvation, the only way to defeat sin in our lives, your life, is to have Jesus Christ in your life. We invite people to his grace and forgiveness and a relationship that only Jesus can give people. We tell people we trust in God's sovereignty. He is working all things together for his good. He is working all things for the counsel of his will. And we take action as Christians to let our light shine in the midst of all the darkness, to speak of righteousness and truth. We display strength because we know our God. We don't know what the future holds, do we? But we know, don't we, who holds the future. Take all the clues and bring them all together, and we find that there is an escape out of the room, out of this life. The Bible says that that escape is through Jesus Christ, and that those who know him find no judgment in him. As a Daniel generation, In the meantime, as we wait for the clues to unfold, I encourage you to have courage to continue. Let me close with this. When I came to Daniel chapter 11, I found myself wanting to skip it. That is not a good thing for an expository preacher to want. But the more I read this history and how convoluted it can be and tangled it is with ancient things, it's difficult and hard to understand. But I also wanted to skip it because it paints a bleak picture of dark, dark days to come for humanity. The greatest evil leader of all time is still to come. It's tempting to skip it because it's disturbing. It's unsettling. And yet, this is the largest picture I want to paint this morning. And that is the sense of God's winning. There is an ultimate escape. Jesus is coming back. And we are the people who know their God. So we have strength and we have courage. And listen to this. We can have faith that our ultimate trust is not in figuring out all the clues. We try so hard, but our ultimate trust is not in figuring out all the clues, but believing in a God that's going to carry out all the clues. You get that? It's not figuring it out. It's trusting God to carry them out. Jesus said in John 16:33, so important, in the world you live in today, you have tribulation. You have these things unfolding. But Jesus said, take courage, notice, I have overcome the world. There is an escape. God's plan will unfold, and Jesus will come again. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. And yes, the challenges that come to understand it, but also the great hope that it brings, the great reality that these things happen in history specifically, and so therefore, they will happen again. God, we don't know where we are in the timeline. We don't know when all this will take place, but we have the great hope as the people who know their God of faith and trust in you. And thank you that with our eyes on Jesus, we believe we can have courage and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.